you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there's copies of it. There's Bibles underneath the chairs you're sitting in or close to you. And as you're finding the Bible, turning there to chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, we'd ask you to stand with us as we honor God in reading His Word together. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'll begin reading at verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Verse 4. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Verse 6. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Let's pray again together. Father, we know that the words set before us that describe what you want the men to be that lead your church as elders and pastors and overseers or bishops, that, Lord, this is what you've called us all to be. There are to be examples of it. We're reminded as we look at this, Lord, I know I am, how much I need the one that's the perfect example of it. I need Jesus. And I pray that as we consider who you want us to be, that it would lead us to Christ. It would point us to Jesus and remind us, Lord, that all our hope and trust must be alone in Him, the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, from what I hear, something special is going on tomorrow. It's tomorrow afternoon. Of course, millions of people are going to be wearing strange-looking glasses and staring up at the sky. Maybe you've thought about it already. I thought about it some more this morning. Would it not be timely, as everybody's staring up at the sky, that Jesus just suddenly appears? Wouldn't that be okay? Well, beloved, one thing should be true regardless. People in the world should see Jesus by looking at the church. So I ask a question to you this morning. I was preaching about this topic a couple Sunday nights ago from 1 Peter and was reminding the congregation that night as I was preaching through 1 Peter about a sermon I'd preached a while back when I talked about being in high school and our mascot that we had was the Bulldogs, and how sometimes when we had a cheer, you know, we'd say, "Who are we?" And they'd say, "Bulldogs!" And as I preached through 1 Peter, I reminded us as we looked at that, as Christians, who are we? Well, the Bible tells us that we're exiles. Isn't that something to be excited about? We're exiles. Well, that's how we're seen as in the world increasingly, is we're exiles. But, as I preached through 1 Peter, we're not just exiles, we are elect exiles. We were chosen by God for this, saved by God for this. Elect exiles. Well, as you look at this passage of Scripture this morning addressed to a young man named Timothy, who was really like a church planter in a place called Ephesus, sort of like a missionary. I want to add to that description of who we are with another word that starts with E, and that word would be extremist. And so putting it all together, what I'd like to say to you this morning based on what we see emphasized in the whole book of 1 Timothy is that we are elect, exiled, extremist. Now, the word extremist doesn't fly very well in how it describes people nowadays a lot of times. And yes, Christians are often, increasingly, accused of being extremist. Christian extremist. And different things may come to your mind when you think about that. A lot of negative things. Things that we shouldn't want to be associated with, depending on how you define what a Christian extremist is. But if we're Christians, should we not be extreme in how we live out the gospel? We see this in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you turn over there with me, you're going to see two words used here. One may allude to, but in 1 Timothy chapter 3, really, all this kind of comes together, a theme of this letter to Timothy from Paul. And what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 is this: I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that... So notice what he says here. If you want to know what the purpose of 1 Timothy, this book, is, here he's saying it in verse 14. I'm writing these things to you so that... So here's the purpose. This verse 15. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of, and here's this key word, godliness. It comes up several times in 1 Timothy, more than any other book in the New Testament. The word godliness is used in 1 Timothy. And it tells us about this mystery of godliness, about Jesus, that He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on the world, taken up in glory. That's the good news. That's the gospel. And so, two words to share with you up front is this word godliness that comes up several times in 1 Timothy and the word gospel. And so there's two pictures that we need to see, two extreme pictures that need to be seen in the church as the world looks at the church before Jesus does come again. When people look at the church, they should see, number one, a picture of God's flock. God's flock is like a flock of sheep. That's the metaphor used in Scripture. It should be a picture of God's flock, the church. This is what that picture should look like. Godliness, adorning the gospel. There's those two words together. Godliness, adorning the gospel. When folks look at First Baptist Church, when they think of Christians, they just think godliness. The way they live their lives adorns. The way they live their lives matches up with what they preach about this good news about Jesus who died, rose again, and now ascends into heaven. Their life reflects that. God's flock, characterized as godliness, adorning the gospel. Extreme godliness magnifies the gospel. And so in that way, yes, we should be elect, exiled, extremists. Extreme, extremely living like Christ. But the second picture that we want to focus upon this morning that the world needs to see as they look upon the church is we need leaders in the church who are examples of Christian extremism. So the second picture is a picture of God's shepherds. God has His flock, then He has shepherds. The words that are used interchangeably in Scripture for shepherds are words like elders. The word here, overseers. Another word sometimes translated as bishops, translated as pastors. These are these men that are supposed to lead God's church as examples of Christian extremism. Of Christians who are elect, exiled, extremists. examples of godliness. So the picture is these are godly men called by God, capable of guarding God's flock. Godly men called by God, capable of guarding God's flock. Now, they need to be men. And that's because they're not only supposed to be godly, they're supposed to be capable of guarding God's flock, which entails teaching and exercising authority. And so if you look back in 1 Timothy chapter 2, just so we see this, that this is what the Bible says, that it tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over the man, over a man, rather she's to remain quiet. So you understand, those that lead God's flock are to be men, godly men. This reflects the creation order. This is how God has called us. So with that said, as we consider this morning the biblical picture of elders this morning, I want you to think, because this is a very important time in the life of First Baptist Church as we consider calling other men to serve as elders. Right now, I'm the only elder in the church, the preaching elder. You don't have to call me elder, folks. You can call me pastor. It's okay. And these other elders you can call pastor as well, by the way, because that's what they will be. All right? But as we consider this morning, maybe filling out that recommendation form and folks that were praying, men that were praying about becoming elders or being recommended to be elders, as you think about those men, the faces of those men in your mind, does that man line up with the biblical picture painted here in this passage of Scripture and in other places too about what that man should be? Now let me say this up front. I believe we have a lot of men in our church who meet the qualifications of elders, several men. But that doesn't mean all these men are ready or all these men are willing or called to it. And I believe many other men in our church may not be qualified to be elder because they're not able to teach. All right? And that is a specific ability that a man must have. But I'm so thankful that so many men and women in our church are godly. Amen. Godly. And so that leads to the first facet of this biblical picture of who should be serving as an elder. Number one, this person should be characterized by godliness. This man should be characterized by godliness. And so we've already said that, right? And there's a lengthy list here in 1 Timothy. It's also in the book of Titus. And there's other places in Scripture we can look to too. And so I'm not going to try to spend a lot of time on going through each of these words. But you've been given a description this morning I hope you'll look at later, or you can access online to spend a little bit more time thinking about how to understand these different godly characteristics. But you'll notice that these characteristics that are listed here deal with a man's public life, his observable life, things that can be observed by him. Yes, let's say up front, yes, someone can have something going on in our life that nobody else knows about, and they're disqualified from ministry because of it. And they can be fooling everybody, and that happens. We see right there, right? And if it does happen, the church is responsible if they see that inward character, ungodly character of that man unfolded before them. Then the church is responsible if at least two people recognize that, they're to rebuke that elder and be willing to remove him from leadership according to what Scripture says. So yes, any of us could be fooling anybody. But based on what we see, is this man characterized by godliness? So here's a question. I've given some questions, six questions as we walk through this morning. that'll kind of help summarize these qualifications and help us kind of think through, does the man or men I have in mind match up with what Scripture says? So here's a question for you. Is this man a consistent example of godliness? I didn't say perfect example. I said consistent example of godliness. And the one characteristic that seems foremost, that is overarching above all the other characteristics, is right there in verse 2. Look at verse 2. Therefore, an overseer must, it's not optional, must be above reproach. That's it. That really summarizes everything up. It leads to this simple question: is this man a consistent example of godliness? I like how Kent Hughes describes it. I've used this illustration a few times. When you think of somebody above reproach, you're not thinking of a perfect person. And by the way, remember, we should all be people, men or women, who are above reproach. What that means is, if somebody put our name on a bulletin board, or if it was displayed up on one of these screens, and your name was up here, that no one would walk by and say, "Ooh, I don't know about that guy. I don't know about that woman. Oh boy, there's some things about them that everybody knows about, or a lot of people know about, that just is not godly." To be above reproach is that no one would really be able to bring a substantiated charge against you. I said substantiated. Oh, there's people always willing to poke holes and find something in somebody. But I'm talking about a substantiated charge against somebody. These are the kind of people, brothers and sisters, we should all be. We should seek to live our life in such a way that it is hard for people to be able to say something about us that person's living in an ungodly way. Again, this seems to be the overarching qualification. But let's work through some of the individual ones real quick. Notice in your Bible it says, and I'm going to come back to where it says husband to one wife in a moment, but look at verse 2. Notice it says sober-minded. To be sober-minded simply means this. To be sober, what do you think of when somebody's sober? They're alert, they're awake, they're using their senses. And in relation to how we should be as Christians, we should be emotionally mature. We should not be people who are rash in our decision making. We should be sober-minded. We should think rationally. We shouldn't be flying off the handle and quick and make superficial decisions about things. That's sort of what it means to be sober-minded. So I'll leave that one, go on, and you think about that as you think of the biblical picture of what you're supposed to be, and especially those who would serve our church as elders or pastors. Self-controlled. We see that, I believe, in verse 2 as well next, don't you? See that in your Bible? To be self-controlled. Well, we know what that means, to control oneself. Can anybody perfectly control oneself? Well, no. But again, the thing about us is that we seek, with God's help, to be somebody, as a self-controlled person, somebody that shows restraint. That there's things that come into our life that aggravate us, that frustrate us, that make us mad. And we seek to show restraint and not act in an ungodly way. Not going to do it perfectly, but that we're seeking to show restraint. This person is characterized by not being self-controlled, by often showing a lack of restraint in what they say or what they do. If that's you, you're not acting like a godly person. And that man, if that's how they act a lot, then they shouldn't be serving in leadership in the church. Now, tomorrow, when this eclipse takes place, I haven't studied a lot about it. All I heard was somebody talking the other day is that when the sun's in the sky, the moon's going to start moving over towards the... And somebody was saying, you know, just the perfect shape for the moon, the way it is the perfect sphere of the sun. Ray Comfort talking about it, reminding us of just God's perfect creation order and how creates them in the similar way, and then these things happen in such a way that they can be even predicted by those that astronomists and so forth. It reminds us of what we call the cosmos. It reminds us of the universe, the well-ordered universe. Don't we live in a well-ordered universe when we look at up above? Now, when we look below, it doesn't seem well-ordered at all. But it should be when we look at the church. It should look well-ordered. That's the reason Paul tells Timothy, tell the, I'm writing to you so they'll know how to conduct themselves in the household of God. They should look well-ordered. And order in the church begins with godly leaders who are examples of godliness. And one of the things we see about these leaders and about all of us in verse 2, look at it next, after the word self-controlled is respectable. The reason I mentioned the word cosmos is that's where that Greek word comes from. It's translated from the word respectable is translated from the Greek word cosmos. It's where we get our word cosmetics. So remember, to be well-arranged, why do we use cosmetics? So we can be well-arranged in our appearance. Well, the Lord is saying that as believers, all of us, and especially those that lead us, should be well-arranged. That don't mean we should wear all be looking good. Now, I know I go beyond what I have to in order to be well-arranged. You can see that this morning. Thank you very much. Appreciate that. I think, Marty, you started clapping, so I'm going to write your name down right now. Okay? But it's not talking about outwardly, is it? To be well-arranged is to be somebody that lives their life in such a way that other people can respect you. They may not always agree with you. They may not always agree with your stance. But when they see your disposition about your positions and your stance, even though they might disagree with you, they respect you because of how you handle yourself. You handle yourself like Jesus. You're Christ-like. Brothers and sisters, that's how we ought to be. Well-arranged. It means that we act proper for the occasion. And when I look at these things again, I think, yes, that's right. And I think, oh me, help me, Lord, right? We should all probably have that kind of thought going through our mind right now of how much we need Christ. Now complete this phrase with me. Jesus, friend of sinners. We've heard that many times. It's in the Bible. Look in your Bible here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and notice the Bible says this. To be sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. And what's the next word in this translation? It's hospitable. And that word hospitable, if you take the compound of the two Greek words together, it literally means friend of strangers. That's what it means to be hospitable. And when I think of Jesus, a friend of sinners, I think when the Scripture says here to be hospitable, a friend of strangers, which also would be to be a friend of sinners, we're thinking about of our disposition as believers is to be Christ-like in our relationships, not only with one another, but with people we don't know well. People that may be visiting with us this morning. People that we may meet on the street. The refugee that crosses the border illegally. That we're willing, if we should interact with them, despite our misgivings about how the government's handling things, all right, that we would be a friend of strangers. That don't mean the elder has to have everybody over his house for a barbecue to be hospitable. You would think hospitality in that way. But there's a disposition that all of us should have that we are welcoming and friendly and loving towards even those we don't know well. There's no room for us to have cliques, brothers and sisters. How many times do you hear about people complaining about a church? Well, that church is just full of cliques. Sometimes it's a valid characterization, and sometimes it's not. It's just another excuse not to go to that church. I know how it works. Because people say that about our church. Oh, that church is full of cliques. I've heard that before. Well, I don't think that's valid. But I think what we need to remember from this word hospitable here is we don't want to reinforce that and be very mindful we don't want to reinforce that by how we fellowship with one another. So that when we, for example, even here on a Sunday morning are mingling with one another, that it's not always mingling with the people we know really well. You know, that's easy to do. We want to do it, right? Oh, hey, it's so good to see you. Yes. But also that we would not forget about the person that may be sitting quietly by themselves. So this is a challenge really for me and for all of us as a church to be more thinking in that way. Not just in the context, though, of a Sunday morning worship service, but in general, right? So to be hospitable. So, beloved, we all should not only be known as these kind of people, but also we shouldn't be people who are known as getting drunk or using illegal drugs, right? Wouldn't you think that would be the case? Well, notice it says not a drunkard in the passage of Scripture in verse 3. Not a drunkard. Do I have to spend a lot of time on that? The only qualification I'll make to that is it doesn't say this person does not drink alcohol. But I will add to that from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that if you're going to drink alcohol, you better do it in such a way that you're willing to say, I'm not going to drink it if it's going to cause somebody to stumble. You ought to be willing to lay down your Christian liberty if it's going to cause somebody to stumble. So be very wise if you're going to engage in such a thing that you don't do so in a way that makes it seem like you've just got to have it. Understand? It's not worth it. Paul said, if meat causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. So I'm not telling you not to ever drink alcohol again. I'm saying be wise. If somebody's going to lead the church, they need to be someone who's very wise if, in fact, they do drink alcohol, and certainly not be a drunkard. They shouldn't be dominated or controlled by anything that would hinder our testimony. Amen, church? Amen. Then the Scripture here says, not a lover of money. That means we shouldn't be greedy, right? We shouldn't be materialistic. That's what it means. Let me keep going. How do you respond when things don't go your way? Kind of visited this already as we went through this passage of Scripture. How do you respond? Well, sometimes we get bent out of shape about it. I know I do sometimes. What's the Scripture here tell us about when things don't go our way? What's the description that we find if we keep reading, if we look in verse 3, not a drunkard, then look what it says, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome. I already talked about not a lover of money. So not violent or quick-tempered but gentle, not quarrelsome. That should characterize us as believers. As a believer, we shouldn't be somebody that has quick temper. We shouldn't be somebody that's ready to fight about everything, right? There's sometimes, you know, if somebody's going to lead God's church, they need to be ready to stand strong. And that's not going to be easy. But the disposition shouldn't be that they're looking for a fight or even want a fight. They want conflict. And that should be true of all of us. We should all exhibit restraint during times of volatile emotional upheaval. We should never compromise truth, but always be ready to yield our rights for the sake of love. So this person's not quarrelsome. That means you're not to be a contentious person. None of us are to be contentious, known as somebody that stirs things up, who's a contentious person. We shouldn't have that reputation. We shouldn't be known as somebody that's always critical, always argumentative, but somebody that's gentle, somebody that seeks to be tolerant, accepting, patient, and considerate. Brothers and sisters, isn't that like Jesus? Jesus is the same one that took a whip in the temple and ran the money changers out. Right? But he's also the one that was led like a sheep to slaughter and did not open his mouth. Is this man that you're thinking about recommending to be an elder or a shepherd, would you say that he's Christ-like? Not perfect, but he's Christ-like in how he responds to things. I recall a conversation this week I had. I was out praying. Sometimes when I get to church in the mornings, I'll walk around and pray. So if you see me walking around talking, I'm not talking, I'm not crazy, I think. But sometimes I'm actually praying. And I was out doing that one day this week, and I was walking, and I saw somebody sitting on their front porch that lives real close to the church. And I walked, and I saw them, and I thought, oh, I should probably witness to that person. And I thought to myself, I don't want to right now. I'm busy praying. And I kept walking. And I got to the end of the sidewalk to see if cars were coming, and I thought, oh, you know how that is? So I went back. It's harder to go back if you just don't stop the first time. That's even more awkward. So I go back. I take out my card. It says First Baptist Pastor Steve on it. And I just walk up to this guy I don't know. And I said, hey, how you doing this morning? Hey. I'm the pastor down here. I didn't even say that at first. I said, I just want to ask you to go to church around here anywhere. Well, he was friendly. He responded. But what I want to get to quickly, though, is one of the first things he said was, I'm going to tell you I'm probably not going to be there. Now, if he's here, if you're here, man, I'm glad you're here because I've been praying for you. But he said, I'm probably not going to be there. He said, I'm going to tell you what. I come to your church on Sunday morning. I know good and well on Monday morning, most of those people are not going to act like Monday morning like they were on Sunday morning. How many times you heard that? Hypocrites in the church. Right? We don't want to reinforce that by how we live, especially among our leadership. And it tells us right here in this passage of Scripture, in verse 7, moreover, look at verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders. That means people outside the church. That means that people that are not Christians. They shouldn't think, oh, well, yeah, that's great. Great dude, you know, I just like talking. But they should respect that person. They should be above reproach in the eyes of unbelievers as well. Well thought of by outsiders. Brothers and sisters, that's how we all should be, right? I remember one time a situation when somebody in the church years ago was handling a situation where the parking was not good at where the church we were at. And this individual decided to handle things in such a way that I disagreed with and had to go visit him later and say, brother, that really, I think, made us look bad in the eyes of outsiders in the way you chose to handle that. And I'm sure I've been guilty of some of those things too, but we don't want to be characterized that way, right? We want to be respected. We're going to be misunderstood. I'm not saying that. We're not supposed to be people pleasers and tell people what they want to hear, but respected in the eyes of outsiders and not reinforce what that man said he thought about churches. I'm tired of hearing that. And I had to admit to him, you know what? Sometimes it's true. Sometimes it's true. I'm sure we have false converts in our church, I told him. And I'm sure sometimes in our church that they're like me. They're not going to be consistent like they need to be, but you may not see that they're repentant. So I was reading in Philippians chapter 2 this morning that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's how we should live, as lights, shining as lights in the world. Now Paul's list here is not an exhaustive list. There's other places in Scripture. But it reminds us that these are the things that we're all called to be. But it also reminds us, folks, as there is in the preface of these things we passed out to you today, that there's going to be things about us in our past that God has forgiven. And in this gospel, He changes as well. Amen. So as we consider men and women to serve in leadership, or men to serve in leadership, we need to remember that we're not taking into consideration a distant past whereby they've shown faithfulness since then and they've been forgiven. Amen? And such as it should be for all of us in how we view one another. If we go around talking about what one another did years ago, and that person's repented, and they're living a godly life, that has no business coming out of your mouth unless you're talking to that person or talking to the Lord about it. Amen?
Amen.
There's a guy I went to church with, but before I went to church with him, I worked with him in the school system in Tennessee when I was in my 20s. His name was Vic. And Vic was a foul-mouthed unbeliever, and is somebody I didn't like working with. But there was another guy in our church that would witness to Vic. His name was J.D. And ultimately, over several months, maybe a couple of years, I'd left the church, went to seminary, went back to visit the church down in Tennessee, and I saw Vic at church. At church! And he walked up to me, and he said, "Well, hey, Steve, how you doing?" And I thought, "Who are you?" It's been a while since I talked to Vic, but in the time that I've known him since, that's been several years ago, God gloriously changed his life. And he can do that for anybody here through the gospel. And he has. So praise God that when it comes to people serving in leadership, he's not looking for perfect men to be elders with perfect character, with perfect families, perfect marriages, and flawless past. He's looking for faithful men who walk consistently with the Lord. So let's talk about the man's marriage. The question here for you to consider when it says the husband of one wife, is this man, so far as we know, faithful to his one wife? Is he faithful to the woman he's married to? Is he above reproach in the way he relates to women? Because he may not be married, or he may be, but in how he relates to women in general, is he flirtatious? Is he known as being flirtatious? Winston Churchill said this about his dedication to being a one-woman kind of man to his wife. Someone asked him, Winston Churchill, if you could not be who you are, who would you like to be? If you could not be who you are, who would you like to be? And he replied, Lady Churchill's second husband. And what he meant by that is he's her first husband, and if he could be somebody else, he would still want to be her husband. He'd still want to be married to her. He has no eyes for anyone else, no affection for anyone else. And if such eyes begin to creep into his heart, he would put it to death by the Spirit, because his desire is to love his wife and be devoted to her. That's what it means to be the husband of one wife. It means that if this man is married, he should be purely devoted to his wife. It also implies that he's not a zero woman man, as I read somebody describe. What would be a zero woman man? I'm not talking about somebody that's not married. Even though I think an unmarried man could serve in this leadership, I know I did. But I think that that needs to be carefully considered if somebody's not married. But when I say not a zero woman man, meaning if he is married, he's not married to his job or to his hobby. Men, your wife, the Lord comes first, then your wife comes. You understand? Not your hobby, not your job. And if a man's known more for his dedication to other things and not to his family, his wife, he's not ready to be in leadership. And he's not doing what he's supposed to be doing anyway. So a question to ask when we think about this, does this man's marriage reflect the gospel? What does Ephesians 5 tell us about marriage? It says that husbands, you know, wives are submit to their husbands, but why would a wife do that? Because her husband is willing to lay down his life like Christ did the church for. I mean, if a woman's husband is just ready to die for her, and she knows that by how he talks to her, how he spends time with her, how he listens to her, then it's going to make it a whole lot easier for her to follow his leadership, even when she may not completely agree with him. Amen?
Amen.
Do we want men leading the church who are not loving their wives and leading their wives? If they're not devoted to their wives, how will they be devoted to the bride of Christ? but something to think about. Is this man, as far as we know, faithful to his one wife? Is he above reproach in the way he relates to women? Don't believe it rules out a divorced man. But I believe in such a case, it would be wise to consider that person's the circumstances and the amount of time that's went by. And if you feel otherwise, then you should always go by what your convictions are according to Scripture. And another qualification here is his family. Does he lead his family, or does his family lead him? Is this man acting as a spiritual leader of his family? Have you ever wondered where we get the phrase that the man should be the spiritual leader of his home? Well, it's right smack dab here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where it tells us this, verse 4, he must manage his own household well with dignity, keeping his children submissive. That's it. A man's supposed to be the spiritual leader of his family. He's to be the leader in his home. There's a story in the Old Testament of two men who were priests named Hophni and Phinehas. And their daddy's name was Eli. And Hophni and Phinehas, his two grown boys, were doing ungodly things. And you know how Eli responded to it? Nothing. He was apathetic. He was extremely passive. And he did nothing about it. In fact, this is what 1 Samuel says. And I declare to him that I'm about to punish Eli, his house forever, for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. He just didn't do anything about it. This is a man that wasn't in charge in his home. It tells us here, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. So if a man has children, especially those living under his roof, those children should be observed as being respectable. I like the description in what we passed out to you. A father, his firmness makes it advisable for his children to obey. His wisdom makes it natural for them to obey, and his love makes it a pleasure for them to obey. He doesn't provoke his children to wrath. He's not known for being that kind of father. That should be true of all of us dads. All of us men, if we have children, we should seek to be that kind of dad. Firm, godly, gentle, and willing to lead our families. So that was the first point of this sermon. Secondly, they need to be capable of guarding God's flock in the gospel. Now this is where it sets us off. It's many men in our church are godly men, and we should be. And there's many godly women in our church. But only some men are capable of guarding God's flock in the gospel. And we see that here. Why must a man, why does the Scripture talk about leadership within the family here as a qualification? Why is a man's, the way he relates to his family have to be examined? Well, look at verse 5. Verse 5 says this, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? The responsibility of the elder, the shepherd, the pastor is to care for God's church. The same word manage is translated in another passage of Scripture as the word rule. It's translated in another passage of Scripture as the word lead. In another passage of Scripture, it's translated in ESV as the word to be in charge of or to be over. That's what it means to manage, to be in charge of, to rule, to be over, to supervise, to protect, to guard, and care for his family. If a man's not doing that in his family, and how can it be expected? It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. How can he do it in the life of the church? He's to oversee the church. Overseer means to oversee, to watch over, to pay careful attention to the flock of God, as Acts 20 says. We're told in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, listen to this very carefully. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. These men must have the willingness and ability to guard the flock, to watch over your soul. And in doing so, you must see that and say, I can obey them. I can submit to their leadership. So here's a very important question for you to consider. Is this man a person I can follow, and I can trust to care for my soul. That's, if he's going to manage the house of God, rule over the house of God, be in charge of the house of God, lead the house of God, be in charge and care of your soul, watch over your soul, is this somebody that you can follow, that you believe is willing and ready to care for your soul? And a second question that goes right along with this capability, a second question is found at the end of verse 3. Look at the end of verse 3. Able to teach. You see that? Able to teach. The deacon qualifications are listed next, and able to teach is not listed there. Able to teach is something that not all men have. Some men have this gift and some don't. So as you think about this qualification, think about this. Does this man have the proven ability and boldness to teach the Bible in such a way as to protect our church from false teaching? Because we read on in the book of Titus that this man is to hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. He's not only to be able to teach the Bible, doesn't mean he has to be the most gifted preacher. Right? Doesn't mean he has to ever have preached a sermon from the pulpit. But somehow we need to know, having observed him, that he's gifted to teach. That to listen to this person teach, he's effective, he's firm on what he believes, he's a man of conviction, he equips the church, and he's bold enough, if someone was to come along and lead the sheep astray with false teaching, then he would be able to take the Bible and refute that person's teaching. He has that kind of hold and conviction upon the Word. The Word has that kind of hold upon him. And he loves the sheep that much that he's willing to address false teaching in the church. Does this man have the proven ability to handle the Bible in such a way as to protect our church from false teaching? So Timothy's told himself, Timothy, guard the deposit. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. In other words, guard the gospel. Because in guarding the flock, you must guard the gospel. You must see that the gospel is not diluted by watered down worldly philosophy or going back to Judaism as was the case here in 1 Timothy and talking about how the law, we must go all these things by the law again so we can really be holy people. No, we're made right with God by faith alone. So Timothy, be that man of conviction. Guard the deposit. And thirdly, a third area. I went through that second area. Let me just pause for a moment. I went through this second area that I've labeled, what did I call it here? Capable of guarding God's flock and the gospel. That's, let me just say, that is of utmost importance. Is this somebody you can trust to lead God's church? That'll care for your soul? And do they have the ability to teach the Bible and to protect the flock from false teaching? Third area, confirmed calling from God. Confirmed calling from God. And here's the question I'll give to you. Is this man willing and ready to do the work of leading and caring for the church? Is he willing and is he ready? We see in verse 1 it says, if anyone aspires to the office. Now the book of 1 Peter makes it even more explicit that this one who's an overseer is not one who does so under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 28 says, the Holy Spirit made them overseers. So this person doesn't make themselves an overseer or a pastor or an elder. There's a calling of God that they recognize upon their life. And sometimes a man doesn't recognize it until what happened to me happens to them. That maybe they sense it, but it needs to be confirmed through his church family. And we're seeking to do that right now. I'd like to be able to go to a man that we approach as a committee and say, brother, we've had a whole lot of people bring up your name that they believe that God's calling you to serve this way. And that would greatly help them confirm their sense of calling, I believe. Wouldn't you think so? That helped me when I was a young man, when I went into vocational ministry. I was thinking about being a pastor for a couple of years. People would ask you, Steve, you ever thought of being a pastor? I'd say, nope, but I was lying. But as people asked me that, it was a means of grace through the church to help confirm what I did sense God was having me to do. So, men, do you feel led to serve this way? Are you willing? Ligon Duncan says, God wants elders who want the work and not just the status of an elder. So be sure your motivation is right. Then, not a new convert, it says in verse 6. You see that in verse 6? Not a new convert. Let a brand new Christian, why would you not necessarily want a brand new Christian being a pastor? Well, but they might be a really gifted person, like we see in the book of Acts. Forgot who I'm thinking of right now, but be a real eloquent speaker. But they're prone to give in to the temptations that pride would have, especially for a young believer, perhaps. And so not a new convert, the Bible says. Well, that leads me to why I've qualified this question this way. Is the man willing and ready to do the work of leading and caring for the church? He may have been a Christian for quite a while, but he still may not be ready. This may not be the right time for this man to be an elder as well. And so that's something for us to just pray about and pray for those men to recognize too. Will you do that? Will you pray for these men to recognize this calling and be willing, if in fact they're ready? So let me just close like this. Who are we?
Who are we?
Thank you very much. I was waiting for that. Very disappointed that didn't happen earlier. Okay. You repented. I forgive. Who are we? We are, thank you, exiles. What kind of exiles? Elect exiles. What kind of elect exile people are we? Extremists. Extreme in godliness. God's flock must adorn the gospel. God's flock, God's church must look like Jesus so that men sitting on their front porch on a Monday morning will not say, if they'll go to that church on a Sunday, they won't be acting the same way on a Monday. And in order for that to happen, we must have godly leaders who will live that example before the congregation. But who is that example? Well, that's the question set before you. But who is that perfect example? It's Jesus. And we read in 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 21, for this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. He is the shepherd. He is the chief shepherd. Now, I had a man told me this one time when I was pastoring another church. He didn't like how I was doing things. He accused me of being a lot of opposite of what these things were, and that's what people often do that to you. They don't like what decisions you're making. And he told me one time, he said, you're not my shepherd. He was a member of our church. What he meant was, Jesus is my shepherd. And I understood that. So when he said it, I said, you're right. Jesus is the shepherd. I didn't come back and say, no, I am your shepherd. I just said, you're right. Jesus is the shepherd. And brothers and sisters, he is. And you must look to him. Because whether it's myself or whoever you call to serve along with me as elders, there will be times when you'll not see Jesus in us, right?
Amen.
I don't know if I like that amen, Donnie. It's the truth, isn't it? Sometimes it's going to happen. And sometimes it happens in the flock, too. We have to be ready. What's the reason the Scripture says forgiving one another, right? Being patient, bearing with one another. I'm very thankful for how you, as a church, have put up with me. So why should we take our call to godliness so seriously? Why should we be concerned about aligning ourselves more closely with the Bible in relation to how we are led? And all this talk in the past couple years about elders, why should we be so concerned? Why should we be both careful and prayerful? Right now we have been praying for a long time, I believe, about this. And even this week, even more so, why should we be so prayerful and careful about who we call to be shepherds, elders, pastors of this flock? It's for the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the chief shepherd, so that others will see when they look at this church being led by examples, Christian extreme examples of godliness, that they'll see Jesus, the chief shepherd and overseer of our souls, who will save their soul if they would but humble their heart before God and place their faith in Christ, which would be a work of God's grace. And that's how I would plead with you this morning. Jesus, the chief shepherd. The one that we read about in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is. Just imagine if that passage of Scripture said, the Lord is. And that's it. What would we need to do in response? Bow our knees and worship Him. He is, I am. But praise God, it says, the Lord is my shepherd. Woo! Glory! This is a great God who is also a shepherd. He wants to shepherd a flock. He's not a hands-off God. Your marriage falling apart, your kids being rebellious, you're about to lose your job, your finances are a mess, the world's a mess. Guess what? God's not hands-off. He's in control. You know why? Because His Son came, died on the cross, and shed His blood so that anyone who places their faith and trust in Him can be part of that flock, no matter what they've done. I love God. Let's pray. Almighty God, what a God You are. That You would not only create us and give us life, heart's beating now, our lungs breathing in air, only because of You. But God, that You've made a way for us to have eternal life through Jesus. Thank You. Thank You for being not the God of Greek mythology, or one of the gods of Buddhism, or the God of Islam, or the God of our imaginations of worldly philosophies, but You're the God of the Bible, the Lord who is, and the Lord who is our shepherd. The chief shepherd and overseer of our soul through Your Son, Jesus. And oh God, I pray as we consider this good news that we would want to be in practice daily who we are in position before You, righteous in Christ. That we would want to be godly. And oh God, give us godly men to help lead this church. Your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.